You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, amen. This is another wonderful opportunity for us as a church. This Sunday morning, as you see, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. But first, I want to invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. I want to begin by asking you a difficult question. Do you ever think about the way that you will die? That's a morbid question. It's one that we probably are not eager to think much about, but is one that we must. We must think about the way that we will die because it has everything to do with the way that we live. And I don't mean, when you think of that question, what manner of death God has already chosen for you, or the day of your death, which God has already chosen for you, but the kind of death. What will be on your heart in that moment? What will be, if you are blessed to have remaining breath and to speak final words, what will be on your lips? What will be in your mind? This question is of immense importance to us as Christians, because we long, like those who have gone before us, who we will see in this text from Hebrews 11, we long for our lives to leave a legacy. We long for our lives to end, just as we long for them to live in a manner that is worthy of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his light. How will you die? I've entitled the message this morning, Blessed Deaths, because these few verses in Hebrews 11 give us a glimpse back into those who have gone before us as forefathers of our faith, fathers in the nation of Israel, and because of Christ and his grafting of us as Gentiles into that wonderful family tree, that this is also our history. These are our fathers. And we long to learn from them, just as we do from everything in the Hebrew Bible. So this morning, I want you to be thinking about your life. And I want you to be thinking about your death. Even as I recall to mind this week, thinking about this in my own life, those seemingly immortal, ever-fresh words of former Christian missionary and martyr Jim Elliot, who so wisely and so powerfully said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is the hope of the Christian life. The hope of the Christian life is that even in death, we gain. And because of that, we want to live and die in a manner worthy of our Lord. I hope as we move on to these verses, the verses we heard so marvelously preached by Pastor Kevin last week, are fresh in your mind and your heart. In particular, two other questions that have stuck with me this week. I hope that they have stuck with you. If you are a good sermon listener, if you're a good sermon note taker, I'm sure that they did. They were two very simple questions, but again, questions that draw our minds to the very center of our Christian faith, our Christian lives on a daily basis. What do I love most? What level of authority does God's word have in my life? When I heard those questions last Sunday, I thought to myself, I don't know that there are any two more important questions for me to be asking at this time. And I hope that that's true of you as well. Well, we begin here in verse 20, and we're going to be noticing a few key points or actions that you and I must take if we want to have what I would call this morning blessed deaths. We know that we live our lives under the grace of God. We know that we will end our lives. They will end under the grace of God. And yet we want them to be blessed. We want them to be honoring of the one who has called us and loved us, who has given us life. And so first, I want you to be thinking about these action steps and how they can be incorporated into your life. Think about your life in light of them. Evaluate yourself with hope that we can make necessary changes together as a church and as Christians in the same family. Here's the first. If you want to follow this wonderful history that has been given to us by God's grace through his covenant promises from the very beginning and will continue to the very end, you must be thinking now about how you will pass on the legacy of God's promises. How you will pass on the legacy of God's promises. We begin in verse 20 hearing these words again in this hall of faith. All of these important points begin with those striking words, by faith. The author of Hebrews wanting us to make no mistake exactly what is underneath these giants, these fathers who have gone before us, those who have been given to us as examples and as forerunners of God's unending promises to his chosen people. It is all by faith. And that's why he says here, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. You may remember this incredible account in the Old Testament of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. As we think about our own legacy, we think about this story and certainly the passing on of blessing regarding things to come. As I just noted for you, the legacy of God's promises, it really brings to mind for us, what is our legacy? You remember that Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau. He was believing that he was at the end of his life. His vision had grown faint and his body had weakened. Though he was not at the end of his life, he blessed them. And Isaac intended to bless Esau, who was the firstborn. But he was deceived. He was deceived by Esau's brother. Nevertheless, he was confident that the Lord's blessing would not fail. Even in that moment of uncertainty, even that moment certainly of shock, by faith, he was assured that God's blessing would not fail. In fact, later he even blessed Jacob with full knowledge. And of course, the main point is that Isaac knew his blessing would be perfectly fulfilled in the future. But how? How does he know that this legacy that he intends to pass on by blessing his sons will not fail, even when there appears to be a plan to thwart it? I think he knows this because he's able to answer the same question you must answer today. What is your legacy? Now, that's a question that we ask all the time. We are, in God's wisdom, it seems, hardwired to think about what will be left behind us. What blessings or what hopes or what responsibilities are passed on to others to carry a torch forward? It's the question of what is your legacy? So how can we know that our legacy will stand? Well, it is first by recognizing that when you ask that question, you're asking the wrong question. You see, we ask the question, what is your legacy? What is my legacy? What legacy will I pass on? There's an assumption. There's an assumption that the legacy God intends for me to pass on to my children, to future members of our church, is my legacy. As though I would sit down and I would have a retreat and I would write down all of the things that I want my legacy to entail. As long as I take that tact, that path in thinking about my legacy, I have no assurance that it will be fulfilled. But Isaac has assurance that it will be fulfilled. Why is that? It's because his legacy was not his legacy. His legacy was God's legacy. This is a big difference between the way that our culture tends to think about legacy, because we do not have an individual separate legacy from God. Our calling as Christians is to pass on his legacy, to pass on his promises, not to make new ones. And this makes all the difference. I want you to think about this like you would those running in a race, in particular a relay race. You remember that. You've probably seen this in the Olympics or other places, or maybe even participated in school in relay races. And you always carry this long hollow tube of aluminum called a baton. And one person would start off the race and would begin running around the track. And at the appropriate moment, someone else would pick up from there and match the pace of the first runner so that there could be a smooth transition of the baton. But what I want you to notice about that picture is that it is the same baton from the very beginning of the race to the end. Now, if you think about that and you map that over your life and mine, and we're honest, I have to look at the way that I have run my race so far, and I certainly have not run it perfectly. Only one has done that. Only our Lord has done that. But what is different between the way I tend to run the race and the way he runs the race on our behalf? It has everything to do with the question of legacy. It has everything to do with the question of priority. When I look back at the way that I have run my race, I certainly see moments by God's grace that I have held that baton firmly. I have held it up for all to see. The baton of God's covenant promises, of his gospel, of his good news, of the exaltation and supremacy of his son Jesus Christ. But there are lots of moments when that baton comes down and something else goes up. Some other personal treasure, some other even good thing. And I make an exchange. Even if just for a moment I make an exchange, it's no longer the baton that I'm holding up. It's something else. It is undeniably what the Bible calls an idol. That is what idolatry is it not? It is lifting something up above Christ himself. You see, this is where the question of legacy so easily trips us up. Because as long as I'm thinking, what legacy do I want to leave? What do I want people to say about me? There's a real temptation to lift up something else. Maybe I could squeeze something inside the hollow baton. I could just smuggle that across the line. And in the end, people will look back and they will say, wow, what a baton he was carrying. And did you see what was inside? That's not the Christian way, friends. That's not the gospel way. That's why we are so intent in our church of warning ourselves, watching ourselves, because it is so easy to switch out that baton for something else. We want to be Christians who have a legacy, but it is God's legacy. It has everything to do with what we want to be on our lips in the last moments of our life. Lord willing that they are the same things that are on our lips throughout every moment of our lives. And it's very important that we think about that. Because whatever words are on our lips now are the words that will be on our lips later. If we spend our lives focused on all of these other things, though they may be good, exalting them to ultimate status, and then think that at some point at the very end there's going to be a switch, there won't be. Because that's not the way that we work. We want to build habits so that in the end, exactly what we had in the beginning, comes out. That it's the same baton from the very beginning. This is what it means to leave a legacy. We think about what we would communicate. Have you thought about that? Well, what would you communicate if you knew these were the last moments of your life? There are handed down to us, because of our love of history, our intentional efforts to keep records, lots of examples that have gone before. Many of them noble. Like this one caught my attention recently because of our observance of the 9/11 attacks. These are the last words of a man named Brian Sweeney, who's a 38-year-old aeronautics consultant and former Navy pilot on one of the hijacked planes. He, of course, had his wits about him, and he recognized exactly what was going on. And he was able to make one final phone call and leave one last voicemail to his wife. And these are his last words. "Jules, this is Brian. Listen, I'm on an airplane that's been hijacked. If things don't go well and it's not looking good, I just want you to know that I absolutely love you. I want you to do good. Go have good times. Same to my parents, everybody. I just totally love you, and I'll see you when you get there." What will be your last words? What do you want when you're gone for your life to repeat over and over again? For those who belong to Christ, we are clothed by grace in his legacy. It is his legacy that we want to pass on. They are his words that we want to leave behind. That we would pass the same baton that has been passed down through the centuries, even the millennia from the very beginning. It is a baton of God's supremacy, of his glory, of his incredible grace and mercy, of his sovereign plan. A plan that has loved us so well. Do you know what the four most important words of the Bible are? They are at the very beginning. In the beginning, God. Those are the four most important words of the Bible. Because it sets the tone for what all of God's revelation is about. It is about himself. It is the beginning of him showing us that his purpose of all things is to exalt himself as the supreme treasure of this life and even of the life to come. You heard it from Isaac. He blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come. His outlook was single-minded. This is why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 these words from Paul. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." We are legacy leavers for Christ, as though he were making an appeal through us. "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is the baton. This is the legacy. This is the message. We as Christians are to have a focused train of thought. That everything that we are and everything that we think, though we fall miserably short so often, we yet stand again and continue in this race the same way we began, bringing Jesus and his life-giving answers into the lives of each other. This is why it is so important for us to embrace the current moment that we have been given in God's wisdom in our country. Our world, our country is swirling in issues. And the difference between being baton passers and doing what I so often do, which is lift up something else in place of it, is the difference between being debaters and being ministers. There are all these issues that we have to contend with in this moment. And if we're not careful, our natural fallen first inclination will come out. And it's simply an inclination to win. To debate the facts of whether this is happening or this isn't. To debate the facts of what we should or should not do. But that is not the calling of 2 Corinthians 5. That is not the calling of Hebrews 11. The calling is to hold up the baton in the midst of those moments. To be ministers who make much of Christ, who see that every moment and every issue and every debate is an occasion not to win. It is an occasion to exalt. It is to be someone who has a one-track mind. You cannot be diverted from it. I have 5 children. By God's grace, there is one, the fourth, who is by far the most one-track-minded kid we have. I imagine he'll be an attorney. Because at every moment, he has the perfect one-track argument. He wants desperately to play Fortnite like his brother. It's not time. But he has an argument at every turn. He has a one-track mind. He cannot let it go. Now, what I'm looking forward to and what I'm praying for is that one-track mindedness one day will be turned by grace for the gospel. If he could be one-track minded for Christ the way he is for Fortnite, the world would not be the same. I know it's cute, but I don't know why you're laughing. If you would be one-track minded for the gospel, the way we are for all of these other things, the world would not be the same. This is the calling that in the beginning, God, that we would exalt all things, Him in all things. Here's the first use of our text this morning. It's very simple. It's a recurring commitment that we all must make, and it is a commitment to being one-track minded about the exaltation of Jesus. That no matter what conversation you're in, no matter what the topic of the debate, your intentional focus is how do I get Jesus exalted higher, if that's possible? How do I bring Jesus and his answers to bear upon these important questions? How do I help people see that he is the ultimate answer? He is the ultimate treasure. And that he would be treasured and he would be famous. That's the one-track mind we want to have. But that's not all. We move on to verse 21, and we find that this kind of legacy is only left as we are people who worship him who raises the dead. Even in the moment of our death, even in the days leading up, which are these days now, that we know and intentionally worship him who raises the dead. We move on here from Isaac. You know that we're reading through a number of these fathers who are passing down through this lineage, these promises that ultimately have their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. We move on now in verse 21 to Jacob. Again, those words, by faith, Jacob. But don't read quickly. This is a place where it's easy to read quickly. You have a couple of commas and 4 words in between. It's easy to glance right over it. As he was dying. It brings to our minds again, what are you going to be doing as you are dying? I imagine, though I have not experienced it, that that moment is a moment of real temptation. That is the moment of real temptation, of what my focus will be on, who I will be thinking of as he was dying. What does he do? He blesses each of the sons of Joseph, even as he was dying. In this final moment, But not only that, notice what is at the heart of this blessing. It is worship. It is worship, even as, here's the picture, leaning on the top of his staff. In the last moments of his death, crippled and failing, leaning on his staff, he is passing on this baton as an act of worship. He was dying and he was worshiping. Now again, how does that happen? How can we be like that? We can only be like that if we are worshiping while we're living. You want to worship when you're dying? You have to worship when you're living. It has to be an ongoing pattern of life. That all of these little moments, and there are plenty of them, they are given to us, ordained into our lives by God, when you are for a season on your staff, leaning over, crippled, hurting, breaking, weeping, despairing, you're on your little staff. Are you worshiping? It's all of those moments that add up to the end when we hope that when we are on the final staff, we are worshiping. We are worshiping with Jacob. We are passing on the baton. This has everything to do with the way that we live. That we are the kind of people who give our lives away. Again, there's a sinister, darkened corner of every heart that struggles with this. Even in these moments, as we think about all the issues of our day, so often our natural thought is to say, if we could just cure this, if we could just stop that, we'd all have a much better world to live in. But even then, that plays upon our self-interest. It's not the true heart of giving away, of showering others with grace by our own sacrifice, of looking out at others and looking out at God, that he is the recipient of our lives. As we treasure him and as we enjoy him, we give our lives away. I found and read an incredible account. Even just recently, of a man named Chuck Feeney. You may have seen this in the news. Chuck Feeney just finished giving all of his money away. It only took him about 40 years because he had amassed over time as the founder of Duty Free Shoppers, which you often see in airports, about $8 billion. And for the last 40 years, Chuck Feeney with his wife has been living in a small apartment. And every day, with the help of a small team, he has been giving away his fortune secretly. He has been making donations into nonprofit organizations. He has been supporting others. He has been giving away gifts for 40 years, giving away his fortune. That is a physical, earthly picture of the calling God places upon every person who knows him. And I'm not talking about giving away all of your dollars or giving away your car or giving away your house, though you may be led by God to do some of those extravagant things. We're talking about something far greater than $8 billion. We're talking about giving away your life. We're talking about giving away your greatest commodity. But what is it? How can you give it away if you don't know what it is? It is grace. It's gospel grace. It's covenant promises to be giving them away, to be passing them on, to be infusing them in every relationship, to even be pursuing as we do through the Great Commission locally and around the world, pursuing people that we want to know him. That is our greatest commodity. That is our inheritance. And we are in a unique position because we'll never get to the end of it. The 40 years will never come. We will keep giving and keep giving, just as Jacob did here with these sons. As he was dying, he blessed each of them. This is the kind of life that Jesus set before us. He set before us this life in his word. He set before us this life in his gospel. And he set this life before us in his life. That's why I want to read for you again, and I want you to meditate upon the words that you heard earlier in our public reading of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We read these words also from the Apostle Paul, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Hear it again. There's that single-minded focus. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And here it is, verse 5. Wonderful passage to memorize this week. Meditate upon it every day. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the Lord himself, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Second use of our text this morning brings to us another fight. And it is the fight against the urge to live for self-interest. That is always competing in our hearts. There is a competition between self-interest or comfort and Christ. That war will not end. Not until Christ returns or we go to him. And so for now, there is a fight, and it is a fight to replace our love of self-interest with our love of others, with our love of gospel blessings being passed on into the lives of those that God has given us. Finally, there is one last action we see this morning. It is certainly not the only, but it is the third, and it is that if we wish to be like Isaac, like Jacob, and here like Joseph, we must be people who are faithful to look back and to look forward in the wisest of ways. Verse 22, we read this as we come to a close. "By faith, Joseph," here it is again, "when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." We've been reading throughout this text and the rest of the Hall of Faith about these who have gone before us. It is clearly something that we should care about. But why? Why should you care about these people who have lived so long ago? Why have they been recorded for us, canonized in the Scriptures for all time, so that we will go back and be able to see what came before, also to look forward to what is to come? It is because it is our history. You belong to this same family. It's the same reason why, as Americans, we ought to care in the present moment about our history. Because it is my history. It is your history. Even though you didn't live then, it is your history. It belongs to you. It has made you. And so we must look back. As we look forward, we look back just as Joseph did. Notice what he did. He made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. In his last dying moments, he was thinking back about this shining example of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Do you remember this? When the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God, by great and mighty miracles, brought them out, proving again and again his covenant faithfulness to them. And he carried them out by exile through the wilderness toward a promised land. Well, in those last moments, what was Joseph doing? He was looking back. He was looking back at where the baton had come from, because he knew that the baton could not be stopped, and he knew who was moving it forward. There's something very important in the Christian life about looking back in appropriate ways. Of course, we have the warning. No one who looks back and is fit to put his hand to the plow. That's a different kind of looking back. We're looking back here, not shrinking back in fear from what is to come. We're looking back in confidence because of what God has done. We're looking back at our history, that it would give us courage, that it would give us hope and comfort for the future. And that's what it did for Joseph. Because you notice the last thing that he did, he gave orders concerning his bones. What's that all about? Well, here Joseph, looking forward to God's promises to take his people into the promised land, though not there yet, he wanted to make sure that whatever was left of him, that whatever was left of him would dwell in the promised land with God. This is what he was most concerned about. I want every piece of me, even my bones, if possible, to dwell with God in his promised land. He knew that there was a future history being made, that there were events coming, events that are clearly portrayed for us in the scriptures, and we are able to look forward to them as well, being informed in the way that we live and the way that we think about our world. I think the Bible is quite clear that there is a time of tribulation coming. And after that time of tribulation, Jesus will return and there will be a resurrection. This is what Joseph was thinking about. Why does he want them to care for his bones and carry them forward? Because he wants to be there when it happens. He wants to be close to his Savior. And he is able to think this way in his death, because the grace of God and his covenant promises are like bookends on his life. Everything that has gone before and everything that will come assured him that goodness and mercy had and would follow him all the days of his life. All three of these that we've read about this morning trusted God's promises. That is the big point if you're trying to take that away. That we are to trust in God's promises in this moment, moment after moment, so that at the very end of our lives, he would find us still trusting. The last use this morning I want to give to you is actually a plan that is practical and helpful. I utilize this plan almost every morning, standing back on the brick wall before I step up here and preach the Word of God. This comes from a former pastor named John Piper. And it's a simple acronym that is APTAT, APTAT. You'll see this on the screen. I hope that you will write it down, take it away with you. You can look at the live stream later if you need to catch it. And then put this into practice in your life. I found it very helpful to me as a practical way to stay focused on what is most important. The first A simply represents this: admit you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You have no legacy of your own. And because you can do nothing, the P is to pray for help. Ask God, under that feeling of helplessness, that he would help you. And then the next letter is T. And that letter stands for trust a specific promise. This is why we need to be people who know the promises of God. Because there will come times leaning on our staff, perhaps at the end of our lives or in another critical moment, when it will be hard for us to see clearly. We need God's promises to be on the ready. And with God's promises on the ready, trusting specific promises in daily life, we must act. We must take this bold, God-exalting action, those actions that we have been talking about today and many more, so that As the last letter, the last P reminds us, all of our praise goes to God for his help. All of it we owe to him because he has been faithful to us, even when we were unfaithful to him. Even when we distracted, holding something up other than his baton. And so we must continue to pursue him. We must continue to treasure him, to find our joy in him. As I said this morning, we have the wonderful privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper and then singing once again. And so I want to pray for us, and then Pastor Kevin will come up to give us instructions on the Lord's Supper this morning. I hope that if you're watching with us by the live stream or you're here as our guest and you're not a Christian, that you'll take to heart the important things that you've heard today about Jesus Christ and his gospel, and that this would be the day that you repent and believe, that you would submit your life to him, because there is no other. He is the one who has the ultimate legacy, and he has given it to his people. We hope that you will become one of them. Our Father, this morning we do give you thanks because you are the covenant God. You are the covenant God who makes covenant promises. Your covenant promises are always kept. We have no lack of assurance of anything that you have told us, anything that you plan to do, because no one can stop you. That gives us ultimate comfort. That gives us ultimate calm in a time and in a place where everything seems upside down. We know that you are in control. And we want to give away your legacy. We want your legacy to be extended. We want the baton of your faithfulness to be passed on from generation to generation to your glory and for our good. And so we pray this morning, even as we take the Lord's Supper, that you would minister your grace to us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that you would cause the truth we've heard from your word this morning not to fall on deaf ears, and that it would not fall to the ground and bear no fruit, but it would take root in our hearts, and that it would bring a crop a hundredfold. Grow us, strengthen us, keep us, make us joyful in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.